Trinity Baptist Church, a community growing in faith, obedience, and joy.
Please listen to these words from Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. The word of the Lord.
For the past 5 weeks, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and you probably know by now that Hebrews was written for a group of urban believers who were weary. They have been enduring a great deal of persecution, and it was weighing heavy on them, and the author of Hebrews was concerned that they may be in danger of giving up. Now, how many of you have found yourself in a place at some point or another where you just felt like, I don't know if I can take any more of this. I just need a break. Yeah? Have you been there? What did you need in that moment? Rest. Just like the Hebrews needed. They needed rest. But where do we find that rest? I would like for us to take just a minute or two, just in groups of two or three, and I would like for you to share your secret on how you experience rest, if you have one. Okay? 2 or 3 minutes. Did we have any good ideas? Anybody come up with something that made you say, oh my gosh, why didn't I think of that? Anybody? Last week, our last service, someone said alcohol. So, to which I said, there is more than one type of spirit. But if you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, you know that in the first few chapters of Hebrews, the author is trying to make a case for the supremacy of Jesus. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is greater than the prophets in Revelation. In chapter 2, he's greater than the angels in his glory. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses in his faithfulness. And then when we get to chapter 4, which is where we are today, the author kind of does a turn, and he begins to challenge his readers to think about their lives, to think about where they are in relation to their faith. And he wants them also to be certain that they are not falling into kind of a works-oriented gospel. You know what I mean when I say that? A works-oriented gospel? A works-oriented gospel is a gospel that suggests that we, in some way or another, need to prove ourselves to God. We need to show ourselves worthy, a lot of times through our actions or through our deeds. And the author of Hebrews knows that that is not going to be helpful, that no matter what we do, it's never going to be enough. And he also knows that if you're in that camp, where you're trying to earn your salvation in some capacity or another, you will never enter the kind of rest in God that you so desperately need. You will never enter his rest. Now, we know that there's lots of different types of rest. There's physical rest, there's emotional rest. But the type of rest that this author is getting at here is a Greek word. It's actually two Greek words that are put together into one word. And the words are Sabbath and rest combined, and the Greek word is sabbatimos. Sabbatismos. And sabbatismos is the deeper kind of rest that can only be found in an abiding, trusting relationship with Jesus. Okay? That's the kind of rest that the author is really wanting his readers to get to. Now, if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, you will find that Adam and Eve, before the fall, experienced this kind of rest. They were perfectly at peace with themselves. They had incredible intimacy with one another and with God, and they just felt completely at rest. They were naked and completely unashamed. Now, the minute they took their eyes off of God, remember they started to question God's faithfulness to them? And they took their eyes off of God and they started to put their trust in their own wisdom. The moment they did that, the moment they disobeyed, they realized that they were naked. They realized that they were exposed and incapable of being their own savior, which is essentially what they were attempting to do. And they experienced a deep sense of inadequacy and shame in that moment. And do you remember what they did next? They hid, and they tried to cover up, right? Remember the fig leaves? They got some fig leaves, and they tried to cover themselves. And what's interesting about the fig leaves is that we kind of do the same thing, don't we? We find ourselves hiding and trying to justify ourselves in various ways to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, better about who we are, to make ourselves acceptable in the eyes of those around us and even in the eyes of God. But if you think about it, when we do that, when we fall into that pattern, it's nothing more than fig leaves. It's nothing more than fig leaves. We're just covering. Now, the author of Hebrews knows that the only way that we're going to have a healthy sense of identity and the kind of rest that we need is to place our trust wholeheartedly in Jesus, to see him for who he is, and to abide in him. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Okay, an amazing movie. I recommend it. It's the story of Eric Liddell. And Eric Liddell was a Scottish runner who qualified for the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And Eric was really gifted at the short distance sprints. So he was favored to win the 100-yard dash. But when he found out that the qualifying runs were going to be taking place on Sunday, he decided that he could not run on Sunday because of his faith. He had a deep and abiding faith in the Lord, and he really felt that he needed to take the Sabbath seriously. And since the qualifying heats were taking place on Sunday, he had two choices. He could either opt out or he could choose to run another race or enter to qualify for another run, which he did. He entered the qualifying heats for the 400, which he was not favored to win. And against all odds, he ended up winning the 400. And it's an amazing story, not just because the underdog is victorious. It's an amazing story because it forces us to think about convictions and what it is that drives us. What gets us up in the morning? And what is the driving force behind everything that we do? Eric Liddell had a friend by the name of Harold Abrams, who was a runner with him. And Abrams was also running the 100. And there's a scene in the movie where Abram says, "I am running the 100-yard dash, Because when that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify myself. I have 10 seconds to justify myself. So we know just from that statement that the driving force behind all of his work was to validate himself through his achievements. He was only as good as he performed. So his identity was tied to his performance. Now, Little, on the other hand, he says this about the reason why he runs. He says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He's not trying to earn God's pleasure. He's not trying to validate himself. He's trying to please the God who loves and delights in him unconditionally. Do you see the difference? One man is running in order to be sure of who he is. And the other man is running because he knows who he is. They're both working hard, but one is always weary even when he's resting, and the other one is always resting even when he's working. Which one do you want to be? In Hebrews 4:1, it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What is this saying? Whenever a passage in the Bible begins with therefore, what is it that Keith calls us to do? We have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Okay? It always means that whatever was happening just before this passage is important to the context of where we're going. Now, in this case, the author is reminding his readers of the Israelites during the Exodus and their inability to trust God in spite of all that God had done for them. And because of their lack of faith and their disobedience, they were unable to enter the promised land. You remember? God led them through the wilderness. He provided for them. He sustained them. But when they got to the promised land, they could not enter. Do you remember why? Remember Moses sent 10 spies into the land to scout it out, to see what it would be like, to see if it was possible for them to take this land that God had promised to them. And when the 10 spies came back, 8 of them had a bad report. 8 of them said, hey, you know, this land is flowing with milk and honey. It's an amazing, amazing place. But we cannot go there because there are giants in the land. There are giants in the land. Now, on the other hand, Caleb and Joshua said, we can take this. God has promised us this land. Yes, there are giants in the land, but we have God on our side. We can go into this land and we can take it. And the people of Israel listened to both sides of the argument, and they became fearful that if they went there, they would lose their lives. So while Joshua and Caleb had offered good news, the Israelites could not receive it as good news because the good news was not united with their faith. Do you realize that whenever we hear good news, if it is not united with our faith, that good news will not be perceived as good news. We'll start to second guess, we'll start to question, we'll start to become fearful. And pretty soon the good news isn't good news at all. The good news in this verse is that God's promise still stands. Now, God prevented those who were disobedient from entering into the promised land. But at the same time, his promise to allow those who do obey still stands. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to remind these people of. It's available to us today. But the only way that we're going to receive the good news is we need to make sure that the good news of the gospel is united with our faith. If we lose sight of what Jesus has done for us, and our faith starts to waver, then the good news no longer becomes good news, and then we fall into the same pattern as that of the Israelites. Now, in verses 2 through 4, the author of Hebrews says, "For we also have had good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter the rest just as God has said. So I declared in an oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world." Essentially meaning the offer still stands. Now remember, when the Israelites heard about the giants in the land, they became fearful and they became convinced that they would lose their lives, that if they entered that land, they would be killed by those giants. And so they refused to enter in. They refused to obey. And you know what's interesting about that is metaphorically, we're still struggling with that same thing today. We're fearful of losing our lives. And that becomes a barrier to our faith and trust in God. Now, we're not fearful of losing our lives in the same way. We don't believe that we're walking in some sort of desert right now where there are giants waiting to kill us, literal giants. But we do walk through desert experiences, don't we? And there are giants within our circumstances that make it very difficult at times for us to trust God. So while the offer stands and the good news is available, is the good news united with our faith? Many of us are so concerned about losing our lives in the sense of I want to control my life that we go out of our way to try and rein in all of the variables within our lives so that we're in control. But the challenge of trying to maintain a sense of control of your life is that it's going to wear you out. Because even if you're lucky enough to keep everything in order, it's only a matter of time before something that is outside of your control is going to change. We can't control all the variables of our lives. Things are constantly in flux. We want the blessings of God, but we're afraid that if we really, really trust in God, we're going to lose control of our lives. What if God asks us to do something that we don't want to do? What if he asks us to go somewhere that we don't want to go? What if he asks us to give up something that we're not ready to give up? Well, if we did that, we would lose control of our lives, and we're not willing to do that. We're afraid of losing our lives. I've heard it said that we can scratch and claw ourselves into any position. But if you scratch and claw yourself into any position, you have to scratch and claw to keep yourself there. But if you allow God to lift you into a position, you don't have to scratch and claw to keep yourself there because you know who put you there. And you know that he's capable of keeping you there. If we're trying to retain control in our lives, the only thing that's going to happen is we're going to become hyper-vigilant about our lives. And we're going to end up completely exhausted. And we're going to miss out on the rest of God. And as it turns out, losing one's life actually turns out to be a good thing. In Matthew 16, 25, Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Meaning that God has a life already envisioned for you that's far superior to the one that you think you have worked out for yourself. And secondly, in Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you" what? Rest. In verse 5, it says again in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." Why does the Hebrew author keep coming back to this? Because he wants to remind them of the danger of slipping into a state where you feel you are God of your own life. And it's very easy to do. And here, God is expressing his anger at the lack of faith and appreciation that the Israelites showed him after all he had done for them. And when we look back, you know, hindsight is 20/20, and so it's amazing to us to think that the Israelites could have missed this. I mean, first of all, God pulls them out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea so they can cross safely, okay, which is pretty spectacular, I would say. Okay, then they get to the other side, and they're in the desert, and God provides for them. He provides food. He provides water. At one point, he even provided water out of a stone. During the day, he leads them with a pillar of smoke, and at night, he leads them with a pillar of fire. And then they get up to the edge of the promised land, and somehow they get it into their heads that God is not capable of sustaining them or protecting them if they were to enter in. We read that and we think, what was wrong with you, right? Have you ever gone out of your way, I mean really out of your way, to help somebody, only to discover that they were not appreciative of you whatsoever? That they just could care less about all of the sacrifices that you made on their behalf. It's like they didn't even notice. How did that make you feel? Angry or sad or frustrated, right? I have a very, very trivial example of this that I was hesitant to even share because compared to what God did for the Israelites, this is nothing. But not long ago, I got up really early for a number of meetings that I needed to be part of. And I was running a little bit late, so I didn't eat breakfast. And so by the time I made it through the second meeting, I was like really hungry. And then I had to run down to Grand Central where I was meeting somebody for lunch. And when I got down there, I was going to meet them down in the food court area. You know where that is? Okay, so I went down to the food court, and it was just mobbed. Just mobbed. And I needed to get a sandwich. So I got in one of these lines, and I'm waiting and waiting to get to the end of this line, and I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, I'm so hungry. And then I get to the end, and it's a gourmet sandwich place. And I construct this amazing sandwich. I mean, it's got everything on it. And the bread just looks so good, and I get it wrapped up, and I take it up, and they say, well, that's $19, please. And I'm thinking, $19 for a sandwich? You know, I'm just like, wow, you know, okay. So I take the sandwich, and I'm walking away, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, I cannot wait to eat you, you know, and I'm looking for a place to sit, and right at that moment, I walk past this little old lady. She was wearing all black, and she made eye contact with me. You know, I probably would have ignored her otherwise, but she made eye contact with me, and she said, "Help me, I'm hungry." And it was the sweetest little voice. And so I looked at my sandwich, And I looked at her, and I looked at my sandwich again. And I knew that I had to give her the sandwich, you know. And so I was like, all right, you know. So I gave her the sandwich. And, you know, what she did is she opened it up, and she looked at it, and she said, I don't like this kind of sandwich. And she threw it in the trash. She threw it in the trash. There was a trash can, like, right next to it, just right in the trash. And literally, I was in shock. I mean, I'm in shock, and I'm looking at her, and then she gets back into character. There's more people walking by, and she says, help me, I'm hungry. And I'm telling you, I almost picked her up and shoved her into that trash can. I was like, I was actually moving toward her, and I was like, what are you doing? So I walked away from there feeling self-righteous and angry. And as I was walking away, the Lord spoke to me. It was like the whisper of the Holy Spirit. And he just said, you know, James, you're a lot like that woman. You're a lot like that woman. And I thought, what are you talking about? You know? And then I realized, how often do I take for granted all that God has done for me? How often do I get up and I just think, I got things to do, people to see. I really don't have time for this God thing right now. You know, God's going to be here later. I'll catch up with you later. And I'm not listening. Are we in danger 2,000 years after this text was written of falling into the same patterns that the Hebrews were falling into? Why are we struggling with the same issues? Sabbath, keeping Sabbath. Most New Yorkers that I talk to, when you talk about Sabbath, they're like, are you talking about that antiquated idea in Scripture that no one does? It doesn't even seem relevant to our lives today. Sabbath is difficult for us for a number of reasons, but as I was thinking about it, there are a couple that come to mind. First, the advancement of technology. The advancement of technology. Technology enables us to be more accessible to our work, doesn't it? I mean, people can reach us anytime, day or night, through text or through an email, phone call. The only time that we can't respond to a text or an email is when we're in the shower. And I think Apple's working on that. Right? Because statistically, most people can't be away from their phone for more than 2 minutes. You start to feel like there's a part of you missing, right? And you have to check to see, is anybody texting me? Has anybody written me? Do I exist if I'm not connected to my phone? Now, another reason is that our culture has evolved. In traditional societies, people would find their identity from being part of a family, from being a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife or a neighbor or being part of a community of some sort. But now we live in a culture where we're much more individualistic. We freed people from assigned social roles so we can be who we want to be, but now our identity and our self-worth is something that most of us feel we need to earn. Right? Work has become the primary way that we find value in ourselves, our sense of self-worth, our sense of identity. How much money you make, how many accomplishments you've achieved. And I know this is true because if you ask anybody to tell them a little bit about themselves, the first thing they're going to tell you is about their job, their career, because our identity is somewhat linked to what we do, at least culturally. Our culture recognizes that being a workaholic is problematic. And we might even classify it as a disease. But at the same time, it's embraced as a badge of honor. For instance, if you were being considered for a new job and you had an interview lined up, you would know that as part of that interview, the person interviewing you would probably ask a loaded question. The loaded question is always the one where they say, could you describe an area of your life where there's room for growth? An area where you struggle a bit. And you know, if you're savvy, that you need to answer that question. You can't just say, no. Because that would show that you have no sense of self, right? You need to have a high emotional IQ if you want to be seen as favorable. But at the same time, you can't divulge something that's going to keep you from getting the job either. So you might say something like, well, I have a tendency to burn the candle at both ends. And without proper checks and balances, I could probably work myself into the ground. To which the potential employer would say, oh, well, here at this company, we believe very strongly in a strong work-life balance. And then simultaneously, subconsciously, they would be saying, I think we might have just found the right person for this position. Right? Most of us have no idea what it means to maintain a healthy work-life balance. We tend to compartmentalize. And we're running at such a frantic pace, most of us, that when we do slow down, it feels kind of awkward. Have you ever been working like several days in a row just going hard, and then you have a day off and you don't know what to do with yourself? That's what I'm talking about. And when we do stop and we do relax, we hear that nagging voice that says, you're getting behind. You better log on and do a little bit of work. You're going to get behind. And when we get away on vacation, it's not very restorative at all because we have a tendency to take our phones with us. And we check to make sure that, everything's okay back at the office, right? In his book, The Rest of God, Mark Buchanan, who I think is a phenomenal author, if you'd ever like to read a book about rest, this is the one. Mark Buchanan, it's called The Rest of God. He suggests that when we neglect Sabbath, it's the innermost places that suffer the most. We lose perspective. Fissures in our character work themselves here and there into cracks and widen into ruptures. We grow easily irritable, bitter, self-righteous, gloomy, and often argumentative. We prefer rightness to intimacy. We avoid and withdraw. And we find that while we may have a few people to confide in, we have very few friends. We lose sight of what friendship is meant to be, and we start turning people who genuinely care about us into extensions of ourselves. Still water for us to gaze at the way narcissists did. Dark caves for us to boom our voice into the basque, into the echoes. We don't let anyone get too near. When I first read that, I found it very convicting. And maybe it does for you too. In verses 6 and 7, it says, therefore, it still remains that some of you will enter my rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. God again set a certain day, calling it today, he says. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. What is this talking about? Here we see why God fixes a certain day for the gospel and provides an example of what we shouldn't do on that day. When he says that he fixed a day and that day is called today, what he means is any day is accessible to us. We can come to God at any time. Today is the day that we can come to God. It doesn't matter what we've done or haven't done. It doesn't matter if we don't feel as though we've measured up in some way or another. If we go to God, we can lay those burdens on him, and he gladly accepts them today. He carries them for us today. There's never a day that he is not waiting with open arms. That's why it says it remains for some to enter his rest. God's rest is still available to us, and the great thing is that it's no longer bound by time or space. You haven't missed it. Now, the reminder of the Israelites in the desert was designed to be a reminder that in hopes that we wouldn't harden our hearts. Because even when we know that God is extending his rest to us, there's still the tendency for us to say, you know, not now. I've got some things that I want to do. And I'll come back to you later. And so we harden our hearts and we do what we want to do. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't do that. Don't miss out on God's rest. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. We need to open our ears and we need to open our hearts as wide as possible so that we can hear the truth of the good news and allow it to settle into our souls, right? Because sometimes we hear the truth and it just kind of bounces off. We need to soak in it. And by the way, hearing the gospel is not just for those who have not embraced it yet. Hearing the gospel is also for those who consider themselves to be followers of Christ. As believers, we need to be open to discovering the good news and the power of the Holy Spirit afresh. There was a time when Dwight Moody, the great evangelist, was asked the question, Dwight, are you filled with the Spirit? And he answered, yes, I am, but I leak. Such a great response. Because this life that we are in is going to weigh on our shoulders. It's going to beat us down. And there will be times when we feel completely depleted of anything that resembles God. The good news is that we can be refilled with the presence and the power of the Spirit. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 18, when it says, be filled, it is written in the present continuous form, which means we are to go on being filled at the present and continuously. It's not a one-time thing. Now, in verses 8 through 11, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day. Now, what he's referring to here now is later, Joshua took the next generation of Israelites into the promised land, those who believed. But even that kind of rest wasn't the kind of rest that we so desperately need, because what they were experiencing, even when they entered in, was a physical rest and not the deep, abiding kind of rest that we need. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God rested from his. Therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. Okay. Now, if you think about it, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave us through Moses, it failed to give them the rest that they needed because they couldn't live up to it. And neither could we. Something else had to come into play to provide the kind of rest that we needed. And of course, we know that was Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. The Israelites received what was designed to be a foreshadow of what was to come. Another day, it says in Scripture. Another kind of rest that would come through abiding in Jesus. And finally, in verse 10 and 11, the author explains the contemporary meaning of Sabbath rest and encourages us to embrace that as well. If we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we know that God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. And what's interesting about God resting is the question, why? God doesn't need rest. He doesn't need to rest. So why did he do that? It means that he was satisfied with what he had created. He was satisfied with what he had done. And he said it was good and that it was finished. If we are operating in a works-oriented gospel, we're never going to be satisfied with our works because we're always going to be focused on the next thing. But God was able to lay down his work because he was satisfied with what he had done. And that's what it means to rest, to lay it down, to lay down our work, to lay down our lives, to give it to God wholeheartedly. Sabbath, in part, is designed to convey the story of who we are and for us to recognize that we are more than our work. It's to honor the image of the divine that is now in us. Not only do we need to stop our physical work and rest, Sabbath, we need that deeper kind of rest, the sabbatimos that this author is talking about with the Hebrews. We need to be at rest with who we are. We need to release ourselves from the lie that says we need to prove ourselves to others and we need to prove ourselves to God and even to ourselves. God's Sabbath rest is available to us today, according to this passage. And it comes through an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your truth. Thank you that we don't have to do this on our own. We know that Jesus paid the price for everything, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to what he has offered to us. And yet he says, "My righteousness will become yours through faith in me." Help us, Lord, to lay things down, to lay down our sense of control, our need for control, to lay down that constant nagging voice in our head that says, if we don't stop, we're going to fall behind. And what are people going to think of me then? Lord, we want our identity to be rooted in you and you alone. And we know that comes through abiding in you. In Jesus' name, amen.